Well, good morning, Mercy Church. Yeah. All right, listen up. Today, we are going to talk about glory. That's what we're talking about today. So I got to ask you, since it's like a one idea sort of day that we're talking about glory, what comes to your mind when I say the word glory? For me, I don't know what this says about me, but this is just me being transparent. The first thing that comes to my mind is Keanu Reeves. All right? Listen, I don't know. First off, I got to tell you, guilty pleasure, I'm kind of a Keanu fan, all right? I mean, every movie from Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure to The Matrix to the new version of The Matrix called John Wick, right? Even, you guys remember the movie Speed? I just love Keanu Reeves movies. He's not the greatest actor, but I love him. Even The Lake House with Sandra Bullock. I love it. Anyways, there's this movie that I think of, though. It's called The Replacements. And Keanu plays the quarterback, Shane Falco. And there's this game where they're at the last moment, the climactic moment of the film, is Shane's got his team around. They got a 40-yard play that they got to make in order to win the game. And they get everybody around, and it's the last play. And he gets around, and he says, guys, I want to say something inspirational, but that just wouldn't be our style. And I'm like, that is so true of you, Keanu, right? So then he says, chicks dig scars, pain heals, glory, glory lasts forever. And this other guy goes, right on, Shane. And then they break out of the huddle. And then they make the play. And then, everybody's going crazy. Glory is raining down on them. And Coach Jimmy McGinty, played by Jing Hatman, the only man that should ever be a coach in any movie ever, right? He says that they're going off the field. He goes, greatness, however brief, stays with a man. Like, that's so true. Man, so much wisdom coming from The Replacements, right? That just used to run on TBS, and I'm a child of television, you know? So that's the first thing that always comes to my mind is glory. I think of, like, a great play in sports, and I think of that movie. What about you guys? Is it some people, I was kind of polling some people earlier this week, and it's the idea of, like, something that's really, like, it makes you feel really small in light of how big and awesome it is. So you climb up to the top of a mountain, right, and you look out over the valley, and you're like, whoa, that is glorious how big it is. Or even another one for me was first time my dad is a UNC Chapel Hill grad, and so first time he took me to the Dean Dome, it was like the arena where I'd been watching on TV, so I walk in there, and it's a pretty big place, and I was like, oh, this is glorious. And I told my dad, I'm going to play here one day, and I did not grow another inch from the moment I said those words. And maybe it's bigness, maybe instead, though, maybe it's beauty, right? Like when my wife came down the aisle at our wedding, I was like, what's the only word to describe this? You run out of words, like, that's glorious, right? Or maybe for some of you, the beauty is when you're driving down the road, you see the Krispy Kreme Hot Now sign is on, right? Like, that's glorious because you know what's in store. What is glory for you? I'll go ahead and tell you kind of the reason we're hitting this today is that glory is a huge deal for Christians, all right? As you read through the Bible, what you start to see is that the glory of God is really what the whole Christian message, what the whole Bible, that's all it's about. In fact, the glory of God is used as a noun throughout the Bible to talk about the presence of God. God inhabits or dwells in something, and it says the glory of God is there. It's used as an adjective, like the sum total of all of his different attributes. When the authors run out of words, they're just like, he is just glorious. His greatness, his immenseness, his love, everything, he's glorious, right? It's an adjective, and not only that, it's used as a verb to describe how we are to respond to him. We are to glorify, we are to give him glory, give him our praise and everything else. It is a huge deal throughout the Bible. Today, we have one verse. That's all we're going to hit on today. One verse that in all reality, I should say today is the one verse we're going to focus on, that sums up the whole book of 1 Corinthians. If you're new with us, welcome. We're really glad you're here. We've been walking as a church through Paul's letter, the Apostle Paul, the author of 1 Corinthians. It's his letter to this church. He was the guy that is the founding pastor, the guy that planted the church, and now 5 years later, he's writing back to them, and he's telling them kind of how to take the core Christian message, he's explaining what it is, and then how to kind of live it out in everyday life and what that really looks like, you know? And today is our one verse that summarizes all of 1 Corinthians, and I believe the one verse that summarizes the entire Christian ethic. Like, if you wanted to figure out how to address every single situation that you're going to face, you can memorize this one verse and apply it to that situation. It'll be an incredible rubric for how you live the Christian life, regardless of the situation. Here is our verse for today. It's 1 Corinthians 10:31. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. To give glory is to give our highest praise, our adoration, our affection to something. Because listen, y'all, we are glory seeking and we are glory giving creatures. And I believe this idea of glory is the window God is going to use to help some of you finally get an idea of how you are supposed to relate to God. My chief aim today is for you to challenge you to change your story to be about his glory. I know that sounds like an old school Baptist way of preaching, okay? But I do not care. I'm embracing it today. Change your story to be about his glory. Your story, listen, everybody's story is giving glory to something, right? Everybody has something that drives their story. What is that for you? Just own it at least. Maybe your driving motivation in life is the need for approval of others, right? Maybe you had a parent that you couldn't find that approval in, and so now in your life, you're like, man, I just, everything I'm doing, I'm secretly hoping to get attaboy and for everybody to like me and to approve of me. That's what's driving your story, so that's what you give glory to, right? Maybe instead that's the, maybe it's fear of man, maybe instead it's comfort, and I just need the security that money or something else can give me, and I just want to have a nice, comfortable, easy life, so that's what you're giving glory to, the things that give you comfort. Whatever it is, something drives your story. And maybe you would say that it's God. Look, I hope today you will put that assumption, and really whatever it is that's driving you, under the conviction of God's Spirit and just listen. Because y'all, nothing brings revival, brings awakening to a community of people like seeing the glory of God. And at the same time, nothing will stifle your faith faster than losing sight of the glory of God. Sometimes, y'all, we get caught up in really good things as a church. We get caught up in good things like missions or Bible knowledge and Bible study, and those are good things, but they are supposed to point you to the one thing. There's one thing that is to be the ultimate aim of the Christian life, the glory of God. In fact, there's old, some of you probably grew up with this. There's an old confession of faith, probably the most well-known confession of faith in Protestant Christian history. It's called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And what it is a series of questions and then answers that was created to kind of pass down the Christian faith to the next generation. The very first one, the way it opens is, what is the chief end of man? And the response is, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. 1647, Westminster Abbey. They grabbed it and it became one of the most well-known confessions in history. Listen, today we're going to see what makes God glorious. Here's our structure for today. What makes him glorious? Why does that matter? And then how in the world are we to give glory to God? What does that look like in practice? Now, normally, I'd walk through the chapter. You guys know if you've been around Mercy for a while, kind of walk through it, a passage of scripture from start to finish. But today, y'all, I really want to zero in on understanding this one idea, the glory of God. So I'm going to spend several minutes right here at the outset doing a flyover of scripture of how the glory of God is talked about in the Bible. Instead of walking through one anchor passage, I think I'm going to go through 10, maybe more. We'll see how excited I get, okay? But here, let me give you a confession kind of out of the gate. Defining glory, like actually defining it, it's impossible. The glory of God, it's impossible. It'd be like trying, one pastor I listened to, it'd be like trying to define beauty. Right? How do you define beauty? We can't really define it. You can define something more concrete like a baseball, right? If I say, hey, what's a baseball like? You can say, oh, yeah, well, it's round, it's small, it's got leather, those red stitches running through it, and it's about a little bit smaller than the size of a fist. You can define it, but beauty, you just kind of got to see it. The same thing with glory. I want to show it to you in Scripture, and instead of defining it, we'll just see how Scripture describes it. And the whole time, I want this running in the back of your mind. How do I need to change my story to be about God's glory? It's going to keep coming back up. So we're going to start here. What makes God glorious? I'm going to start in Exodus 24, verses 16 and 17. All of the passages that I'm going to reference will be up on the screen. You can write them down, study them more later. Here's verse 16 and 17. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses. You get that? The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and he... Remember I was telling you it's the noun sometimes, the presence of God. Now he calls out of the midst of the cloud. 17, now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Now this word, glory, in Hebrew, it's the word chabod. I'm going to give you a Hebrew and a Greek word today. I'm pretty excited about it. Get a little learn. So we're going to test it together. Make sure you all can say it, something to tell your friends about. All right? Kabod. It's like you're just going to say it. I'm not going to try and describe it. All right? So on the count of three, we're all going to say kabod. One, two, three. Kabod. And if you spit on the person in front of you, just kind of wipe that off now. Right? It means, this is the word that's being used here, it means weighty. It means important. And it also, at the same time, means radiant. Basically, the guys that try and figure out how to define words like this, when they come across them in scripture, the PhD level brainiacs are like, it means so many things, it's hard to put it together, but radiant, weighty, important. And this passage, I think, puts that into good perspective, because there's a major moment that this is talking about in the Old Testament. God has brought his people out of slavery in Egypt. And this passage says, Israel now free, they're wandering, looking for a place to settle. They stop for a while at this mountain called Sinai, and Moses, the guy that wrote Exodus, says the glory of the Lord dwelt there. And I want to put verse 17, I think we can put it back up here. The glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire. I need you to kind of get away a little bit in your head and get that image as best you can. A devouring fire on top of the mountain. It's kind of like an inverted volcano descending out of the sky covering this mountain. God's glory is described as an all-consuming fire. And listen, interestingly, because this was God's glory on this mountain, he instructed the Israelites that you cannot touch the mountain. Because if you even touch the very foot of the mountain, you'll die. And I'm going to come back to why that is so important here in a little bit. But that's the nature of God's glory. A few chapters later in Israel's history, they make a tent that they call the tabernacle, and they take it with them as they're traveling in the wilderness. It's kind of like a portable temple. And the greatest glory of the tabernacle was in the most holy place. In the most holy place, there stood something called the Ark of the Covenant. All right, for those of you old enough, you're thinking Indiana Jones right now. Yeah, that'll work, okay, for that image right now, all right? This Ark of the Covenant was this thing that was supposed to carry the presence of God. And on the top, the lid was called the mercy seat. And over top of the mercy seat, there was two angels whose wings were stretched out. And right under the angels' wings was this light that was supposed to represent the presence of God that was called the Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God. That light, that's what it represented. Now listen, if anyone touched the ark, they would die. That's what God had warned them about. In fact, it happened one time. This guy had all the good intentions of the world. They're carrying the ark over to the next place that they're going to hang for a while, and the ark starts to wobble a little bit, so the guy puts his hand up to steady it. Boom, drops dead on the floor. We're going to come back to that. Now, a little later in their history, they build a temple for God's presence. They finally get to where they need to go, so they build a temple, and when they finish, this is 2 Chronicles 7, there's a king named Solomon who is in charge of building the temple. Solomon prays a prayer of commissioning over this, and as soon as he finishes his prayer, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 7, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and what? The glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests couldn't enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, look how they responded. They bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. The fire comes down. The glory fills the temple to the point where the priests can't go in, because if they go in, they'll die. The people just looking at the temple from a distance, they fall down and worship. Y'all, this description of God's glory is consistent in the Old Testament. And what it's showing you is that one major aspect of what makes God glorious is that he is holy. He's holy. The reason the people can't go up to the mountain, right? The reason they can't touch the ark, the reason they can't go into the temple is because they are imperfect people and God is perfect. The description of his glory being like fire, y'all, that's something really significant. When you put something into fire, the heat melts away all the impurities of it, right? God's fire is one so hot that it will destroy anything it touches, because nothing is pure in comparison to God. So y'all, when you think about God, do you think of him as so glorious that your instinct is to fall down on your face and worship him because you are so unworthy of his holiness? When you pray, do you realize the holiness of the one you are talking to? When you are casual with his commands, do you realize how not casual God is? You wonder why God's not moving in your life or why he seems silent. Listen, maybe it's because you are treading casually on holy ground. He's not silent. He's being patient with you because you are destroying your faith in your disobedience. And the fact that you are here today is his grace to wake you up and bring you back to himself. You need to change your story to be about his glory and not yours. Y'all, not only is he holy, listen, I want to show you another awesome aspect of his glory. What makes him glorious? Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare what? The glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Y'all, page one of the Bible. You never read your Bible before? Page one's a good place to start. Listen, guess how it starts? God creates the universe. And Psalm 19:1 tells us why. To declare the glory of God. So when you look up and you're overwhelmed by the beauty of the sky, you look out at night and see all the stars, you see the grandeur of it. You were supposed to read something in that, right? When you go to the beach this summer and you see the ocean go all the way out to the horizon and the sky meet it, there's one message you are supposed to read in all of that. That is God's glory. You should read glory. The message being delivered from creation to you is glory. Let me ask you, is your view of God right now in your life, is it worthy of who the heavens say he is? This guy named A.W. Tozer, he put a real point on this. It keeps me praying for our church. He said, always, always the most revealing thing about a church is her idea of God. How big is he? Is your view of God worthy of who the heavens say he is? There's a guy named Charles Meisner. I've shared this with some of you guys. He was a student of Albert Einstein's, became a great physicist in his own right, but he was reflecting one day on why Einstein, who seemed like a religious dude, never really went to church and never really connected with any religion. And here's what he said. He said, the design of the universe is very magnificent. It shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that's why Einstein had so little use for organized religions. Although he struck me as basically a very religious man. Einstein must have looked at what the preacher said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He had seen more majesty than he had ever imagined in the creation of the universe and felt the God they were talking about couldn't have been the real thing. My guess is that he simply felt the churches he had run across did not have proper respect for the author of the universe. What makes God glorious? His power. His power. Creation declares the glory of God. Psalm 24, he is the King of glory. Is that how you think about him? Heard a guy say to me, sin, this is one of those things that just stuck with me. Sin has a way of shrinking God down in our estimation and puffing us up. But just a glance up at the sky should switch that around in an instant. Y'all, think about it in terms of the solar system. Do you orbit around God or does God orbit around you? Which one is it? Who's at the center of your world? Is it you or is it God? Think about how silly it is to think that we are more important than God is, that we are more powerful than God is, right? I mean, what have you created lately? You know, I created on Fridays, I do a lot of science projects with my kids. It's like Friday Science Day sort of thing. Sometimes we'll get stuff and we'll do it. And like the other day, we created a water filtration tower. It was pretty cool, but it was with materials that were sent in the little box that we got in the mail, right? We didn't create it out of thin air. What have you created out of nothing? God said he spoke the universe into existence out of nothing. He didn't even create it out of thin air. He created thin air, right? Like, he created everything. What have you created? Oh, I want to keep going. Y'all, he's holy. He's powerful. We are unholy. We are weak. And what makes God glorious is that this holy, powerful God loves his rebellious, weak creation. Jesus comes along, and John 1 tells us that when we see him, we see the glory of God. This is verse 14 of John 1. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the new tabernacle, the new ark, the new temple. Jesus is the noun, right? He's not just describing God's glory. He is God's glory present in human form. That's why when he's on earth, you read the Gospels, he calms the waves and he heals the sick because he is all powerful and he is holy. John 13, Jesus starts to talk about his own death, a death that he has to die as a payment for sinners. He does it out of love for us. You guys, even if this is your first time in church, there's a chance you may have heard John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that should ever believe in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Right? This is the motivation for what Jesus does. But then he says in John 13:31, this ransom payment that he is making for you and for me, says when he had gone out, this is him going out from the disciples on his way to the cross, he said, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now that he's about to make a ransom payment for sinners. Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. What makes God glorious is the third aspect we see of his glory. His love for sinners. What makes him weighty, what makes him glorious is that he's not just a powerful, holy creator. He's a loving father. And the reason he deserves praise and worship and primacy in your life is because when we ran away from him, he ran after us. When we deserve death for our rebellion, he sacrificed his son in our place so that we could be forgiven for our sin. And now, instead of eternity separated from him, we get to be reunited with him. This is Colossians 3:3-4. If you're a Christian, this is the promise for you, for you have died. That's your old life. You have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And then verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also, this is the hope for every Christian, will appear with him in glory. The love of God for us is so great that it reached beyond our death, it reached beyond the gates of hell and brought us not only back to life, but reconciled us into the presence of God now and forevermore. That's right. Do you see the glory of God? There's no way to fully define it. The New Testament word for glory, the Greek word doxa, D-O-X-A, similar use to kabod. And that's where the old song, the doxology, came from. We actually sang it this morning. I thought it was really awesome. Charlie told me this is one of the things we're going to sing. It's like, how pertinent that this is to be the anthem of our lives. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise who? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That is to be our lives. Is that what you're about? His praise. He is holy. He is powerful. He is loving. Are you beginning to see the glory of God? And is your story about his glory? I got to ask y'all the next question. I told you, what makes him glorious? Why does it matter? Here's why. Said it earlier. Everything gives glory to something. And everyone gives glory to someone. You do. You ascribe weight, adoration, radiance, glory to something or someone. You can't help it. You were made to. And God says he is to be the only thing we should give that glory to. And y'all, this might haunt you a little bit, but it's just what's in scripture. He says he is jealous for that glory. This is how the Ten Commandments start. Exodus 20. Again, you can go back and read it later. I'll have it up on the screen. Exodus 22. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or in the earth beneath, or it's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The most important thing to God, these are Ten Commandments, y'all, that Israel was supposed to base their whole lives on, was that people worshiped him and no other. That their glory, what they prized, what was primary in their life, what they valued, what they treasured, what they praised, that went to him alone. He was jealous for that glory, and he's not going to give it to anyone else. I read an awesome story recently. My new favorite preacher in church history, I think, is a French bishop named Jean-Baptiste Massillon. Okay? 1715, Jean-Baptiste is presiding over the funeral of Louis XIV, who had dubbed himself Louis the Great. All right, he was the monarch who made the infamous statement, I am the state. His court was the most magnificent and opulent in all of Europe, and some say in all of European history. And his funeral was intended to be very spectacular, honoring this great one. His body was laid in a golden coffin. There were thousands of people that were in attendance in one of these huge French cathedrals. And to dramatize the deceased king's greatness, orders had been given that the cathedral was supposed to be really dimly lit. And there was supposed to be one candle, and there was. It was supposed to be over top of the coffin that was lit, as if to send a message, that is, to send a message that there was the one good light that had shone into a dark world. Now, Jean Baptiste, who was an awesome pastor who recognized what was happening in that moment, he gets up there. And as everything goes silent, all the people go silent as he stands up there, he leans over and goes, he looks out into the darkness and says, "Only God is great." Listen, someday, my light, your light, gonna go out. You are not great. I am not great. Only God is great. In some mysterious, beautiful way, listen to this. God has actually adopted us in to his glory. One day we get to share in his glory. In fact, God's glory, this glory that we do not deserve because we are not great and he is. He says that's actually supposed to be our hope. Our hope, especially in suffering. This is Romans 8:18. "For I'm convinced that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to what? The glory that will be revealed in us." Y'all, this is very real. We're old enough as a church now to have some real stuff that we're going through. Real stuff. The mom that sat in our 8 o'clock service, Anna Anderson, her son TJ, has liver cancer. He's 5 years old. And it doesn't look good right now. We have another member who's in her third round of fighting cancer. I've got close friends who had 2 miscarriages inside of 5 months. What is supposed to give these people hope? The prosperity gospel that if you just believe a little bit more, then you'll have hope? That doesn't give hope. Some feel-good messages with 5 tips on how to get your life right? That's not going to give you hope. Some Facebook thumbs up? That's not going to give you hope. We are to fix the hope of our hearts on one thing, the glory of God. That and that alone. And one day that glory that is so powerful and so holy that we can't touch it right now. One day, Paul says, it's going to give us such peace, such joy, such rest for all of eternity that somehow in a way we'll never understand. Our present battle is not worthy to be compared to it. Y'all, our whole lives, everything we do to the glory of God. This isn't just 1 Corinthians 10:31. This is the giant message of the Bible speaking to you. We are meant to glorify God. That is to be our chief end, our driving passion. We're to change our story to be about his glory. Now, let me show you with all that in the remaining few minutes what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 about how. Because I want to leave you with some handles. Part of me just wants to start singing glory to God and just sing the doxology the rest of this morning. But I'm going to give you a couple of handles. And I think Paul does that in chapter 10. So I'm going to show you 3 ways how to glorify God that I think chapter 10 is pointing towards. The first one, this is the first 22 verses. I'm going to summarize it. You can study it later. Flee from false gods. The first 22 verses, Paul brings up a lot of Old Testament history. There's one story in particular. The people of Israel are complaining about their freedom from slavery because they're out in the desert and they didn't like that it was hot. And so they started to say, oh, we're done with God. We're going to make ourselves another god. And so God sends fiery serpents to bite and kill them. That is in the Bible. Numbers 21, you need to go check that out. Real story. So Paul says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 10, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. By the way, what Paul says all around verse 9 is that the reason that the fiery serpent thing happened, that was to wake Israel up. The reason it was written in the Bible was to teach us on this side of the cross to flee from the worship of false idols when you are tempted to give in to them. That's verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee. Flee from idolatry. He doesn't say fight idolatry. It says flee. Sometimes, y'all, it's good to stand up and fight for what you believe in, but when it comes to those things that will draw your eyes and your heart and your whole life away from the glory of God, run. Flee. He gives one example in verse 8, and the example he gives is sexual immorality. And again, he had already covered that. We've covered that in another chapter. But Paul goes back to it and says that temptation to pleasure, it's a false god. And what will happen is you will give more and more of yourself to it, and it will satisfy you less and less and less. That's a false god. Don't fight that god. Run away from it. Now, this is going to sound like a silly one to you, but I'm starting to see how my heart does this so much. Lately, one for me I've realized has been Netflix. I keep leaning into it as an escape from reality. I know that sounds silly, but at the end of the day, and now even sometimes at the start of the day, I feel like it's what God's waking me up to, I just kind of want to escape into old sitcoms. There's nothing wrong with sitcoms, right? But when I start to think to myself, I can just escape in here. I can veg out in here and escape from reality and numb myself to everything that's going on around me after a hard day. That might be a problem. When I log 2 seasons of Everybody Hates Chris in a week, but in that same time, I only pray for 2 minutes. Y'all, that's a worship problem. What's that for you? Those idols that maybe don't seem like it, but are actually not delivering. Maybe I got to have that drink at the end of the day. It just kind of calms me. I escape, kind of numb myself to the pain of what's around me. Is that a false idol? Paul says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. I'm not saying sitcoms are demons, right? I'm saying that demons use anything to draw your affection. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Listen, please don't be too proud to think you don't have idolatry problems. If you think you don't, you are your biggest idol. Are you stronger than God? Remember what we said earlier? What have you created lately? You need to flee from those idols. Some of you today, in light of the greatness of God, are going to finally turn away from your small, weak idols, from your sin, and turn back to the holy, powerful, loving God. Change your story to be about his glory. Turn to him, worship him, give him your life. Y'all, that's why we bring the gospel front and center every single week. Jesus died for your sins so that when you realize how much of a sinner you really are, at the same time, you'll find hope. This is what happens at conversion for a Christian. We're awakened to, I'm a sinner. And at the very same time that you realize you are more sinful than you ever thought possible, as Tim Keller describes it this way, talks about all the time, you are at the same time that you realize you are more sinful than you ever thought possible, you are more loved than you ever dared imagine. That's the hope of the gospel. Give your life to him. I'll give you one last way. Or excuse me, actually, there's 2 in here that'll be real quick. Verses 23 through 31, how do we glorify God? Through self-sacrifice. In verses 23 and 24, Paul jumps back into a conversation that we actually had a couple weeks ago about meat sacrificed to idols and what you do with it, which is all of chapters 8 and 9. But this time, he just says, listen, guys, the meat is okay to eat, right? God created animals. Idols aren't real gods, so it's okay to eat the meat. But even though it's okay, eating or drinking something that is okay, but doing it with someone who thinks it isn't okay could actually be to their harm. So he says, verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. That's why he says, verse 31, our verse for today, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, he's talking about this right here. In decisions as simple as what to do around the dinner table, what should win the day is not your preferences and your freedoms. What should win the day is your brother's faith. Listen, Paul adds in 31, whatever you do, because the principle quickly becomes universal. Self-sacrifice for the sake of others. That might be perhaps the greatest act of glorifying God that you can do. That's what Christ did for us. So I got to ask you something. If you're a Christian, in what ways are you sacrificing yourself for the sake of others? Y'all, I think the best test of this, talking with Charlie, our worship leader, earlier this week, I think the best test of this is in the way we spend our time. Because time's the one thing we can't get back, right? I can give money to something, and that can be generous and perfectly good motivation, but I can always build back up my bank account, right? But time is a limited resource. I can't get it back. And lately, I've noticed how tightly I grip my time, even more tightly than I grip my money. Am I willing to sacrifice my time even to the glory of God by serving other people? I see this in our ministry teams, y'all. I love our setup team. They get here, we're this 3 service thing we're doing. They get here at 6 a.m., right? They get here I want to be asleep. I'm usually at Starbucks getting caffeinated, so I can come in here and get all crazy with you guys, right? But they're in here. There's nothing pretty about that time of day, right? I think about our teardown team, right? Our teardown team leaves at 1:30 in the afternoon or later. What do I want to be doing on 1:30 in the afternoon, on Sunday afternoon? I want to be sleeping. Same thing I want to be doing at 6, right? Why are they doing that? I think about our worship team. They're not up here to perform for you guys. Why is our setup team folding and unfolding chairs, rolling and unrolling cords and carts, popping up and folding down tents? Why? To the glory of God. Not for a religious attaboy or attagirl pat on the back, but to practice self-sacrifice for the sake of others to the glory of God. And I'll show you the last one, the way he ends the chapter. How do you glorify God? Show others how to follow Christ. This is verses 32 through 11:1. Listen, 11:1 should have been 10:33, and whoever made the chapters later totally missed it, but that's the way it is in original language, so that's why I'm saying that. Listen, the way this chapter closed, super convicting to me, verse 33, just as I try to please everyone and everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, Paul says, but that of many, that they may be saved. So be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Paul puts himself out there. He says, y'all just follow me as I follow Jesus. And he should say that, right? He's a leader of the church. But you know what he's also doing with that? Is he's facilitating a culture of disciple-making in the church. Because Jesus had said, go and make disciples who will then go and make other disciples. And Paul's showing them how to do that, right? You model obedience to Christ for others. Think about it. For 10 chapters, Paul's been telling them, hey, here's the gospel and here's what to do. And then he kind of gets to this point. He goes, you know what, guys? Just follow my lead, all right? Just do what I'm doing here. So here's a question. Who are you following? Who are you modeling your life after? Another question is, who is following you? And maybe a deeper question underneath that, if someone imitated your version of the Christian life right now, what would their life look like? Y'all, I was thinking about this. Some of you know the German composer, Johann Sebastian Bach. Perhaps the greatest composer of music in the last several hundred years, he was a devout follower of Jesus. And when talking about his motivation for composing music, he said this: the aim and final end of all music should be none other than the glory of God and the refreshment of the soul. What's the chief end of man? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. In fact, he would sign his compositions when he wrote them SDG. Stood for the Latin Soli Deo Gloria, which means glory to God alone. Bach was a musician, so he sought to be the best musician he could be to the glory of God. You catch Paul said when he says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, he means whatever you do. So what's your job right now? Do whatever that is to the glory of God. Are you in? I was in inside sales before I went into ministry. Right, so inside sales was not necessarily the most glamorous job. It was not my dream job. Right, I was the only Christian, about 50 employees. I got the nickname Rev, only I think because I just went around and asked people how they were doing. Like this was not a complex thing that I was doing. It wasn't deep theology or anything. It wasn't my dream job, but I had a life purpose way bigger than a dream job. So I sold college phone book ad placement to the glory of God. Are you a teacher? Praise Jesus, the year's almost over. Do what you have left to the glory of God. Are you a student? Study to the glory of God. Do you run a business? Run it to the glory of God. Are you a barista? Brew coffee and pour it to the glory of God. I was listening to a sermon earlier this week. It was by an Australian pastor who's like old and kind of gruff sounding, and he starts his sermon. It was really kind of weird, but I saw that it had glory in the title. I was like, oh, I'm talking about glory. So he gets up there, he puts his podium up, and he looks out and he goes, glory carriers. I was like, easy, Captain Jack. Like, that is a very intense way to start, right? But he had a point. That's what we are. Look, to do something to the glory of God, that's not just a nice Christian bumper sticker ethic. It's the chief end of our lives. Love your spouse to the glory of God. Serve your roommate to the glory of God. Forgive that person that hurt you so deeply to the glory of God. Free from that idol that has been dragging you down to the glory of God. Make everything an act of giving weight, importance, primacy, praise to the exaltation of the all-holy, all powerful God of the universe who in his love for you gave you his son that you might share in his glory. Whatever you do, church, may that be Mercy Church. Whatever we do, each of us and us together, would it be all to the glory of God. Let me pray for you. God, I recognize how short I fall of living that which you call me to, how short the English language falls of doing your glory justice. I pray that your spirit would move as only it can. I pray for the men and women who came in here today that are not followers of Christ, that recognize the big hurdle that was to come and hear this message. And I pray, God, that as only your spirit can do, would you convict them, show them your glory, and that whatever story that's been driving their lives, would they change it? Would they let that go for a much greater glory? I pray that each one of us would search our hearts and minds and see where do we need to change our story? Where do we need to flee from idols? Where do we need to sacrifice for the sake of others? Where do we need to lead others towards your glory and for your glory? God, make us a people that if nothing else, we are about the glory of God. We need you. We pray it in the matchless name of the one who is the glory of God. In the name of Jesus, the one that saves. Do the work in our hearts that only you can do, Father. We praise you to the glory of God. Amen.